Anybody else out there in the parking lot? Okay. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I decided that we will have a little bit of a Christmas special tonight. It'll be our last Bible class, really our last regular Bible class before the end of the year, and so it's not uncommon to have a very small turnout for Auld Lang Syne. And that means you're all going to have to sing even louder today. Well, here comes some support maybe coming in here. But I'll explain a little bit more about Auld Lang Syne at the end of the service, and we'll have that there. But it's our tradition to always have Auld Lang Syne as the last thing of the last class, regular class, before the year ends. And we'll deal with that at the appropriate time. But I decided what I would do this evening is to try to take the first part or the bulk of the class and deal with something that is on a Christmas issue. And we'll do that out of Matthew chapter 2. Be prepared to be turning a few places in your Bible this evening. You do not have any class notes, and that's fine. You don't really need any. All you need is your Bible and your undivided attention. And we will be able to maybe show you something that will be hopefully fill in some gaps and some understanding and appreciation about the significance of the birth of Christ. And you probably won't hear it presented this way in any other church you'll attend this year or visit this year. All right, following our customary procedure, then the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening, we are very grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you for the Word of God that has been preserved and protected for us throughout these years, that we might have an accurate and reliable and error-free copy of your Word to be able to understand and appreciate your thoughts on every matter of faith and practice. We thank you for the this local assembly and for all that it has meant to not only me, but all of us in this assembly as well, that we might continue to advance in Bible doctrine and understanding and appreciating your plan and program for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. As we look at this portion of your word in a very special way at a special time, we ask for the clarity and the issues surrounding it to be made very real to us as we continue to build into our thinking all of these things and facets that surround the birth of Christ and the reality of not only what it is, but how it was perceived and understood at that time. We therefore ask these things would be dedicated not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, but our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in the book of Matthew, we are going to take a look at just one of four different undeniable and infallible proofs that were given at the beginning of the book of Matthew that the Christ has come. If you've been following in any reasonable way through the Bible, anyone who is reading and paying even scant attention to what has been going on would not be surprised in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find that nothing new is happening. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not the beginning of the church. In fact, the body of Christ, is not mentioned anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I did not say the word church is not found, but you are not found there. This church, that is, the church, the body of Christ, of which we belong to today, was not mentioned by Jesus to Peter. It was not mentioned by anyone at any time until the Apostle Paul. So when we're dealing with the book of Matthew, we are dealing with Israel's program. Paul divides that program into three sections. He called it time past, but now, and to come. And this section and this section, time past and to come, is Israel's program. And that's something that you have to realize and appreciate is going on when Matthew begins. Because what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not old, is not old information that has now ceased to function. The functioning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to take place out here when the remnant of Israel uses and utilizes those four gospel accounts in order to verify that Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived back here and died on that cross, was buried and rose again, is their Messiah, is the Christ. And there's two genealogies given, one in Matthew and one in Luke. There's not supposed to be one in Mark. There's not supposed to be one in John. Those two, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, are designed to make sure that that counters another man who's going to come in his own name out here, whom the nation of Israel will receive as their Christ, but he is the Antichrist. And he will produce his own genealogy that's a counterfeit of Jesus' genealogy, but they won't be fooled by that because they will have preserved, accurate, reliable, infallible proof in these four gospel accounts of who the Christ is. That's what you're introduced to in the first couple of chapters of Matthew's gospel. And of course, the most famous account of the birth of Christ in the book of Luke, we'll read that on Thursday night, but there is an account of the birth of Christ given here in the book of Matthew. Many of the things that are given here are usually so shallow in their understanding and appreciation that most folks don't really understand the depth of what is going on here. In Matthew chapter 2 and in chapter 1, it all is dealing with the undeniable and infallible proofs that the Christ has come. In fact, the very first verse of the book begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And those two men are extremely important in why they're mentioned there. We're not going to go into a lot of background. I just want to try and give you a run-up to and a ramp-up to the verses we're going to be covering, which is actually verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. When you start coming into Matthew chapter 2, you're going to get four different prophecies that are going to be fulfilled concerning the royal reception of Jesus Christ that mark him out and identify him as the real Christ of Israel. There were always false Christs coming along, but there were undeniable, infallible proofs that he really is the Christ of Israel. And there's going to be four major prophecies that are fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 that identify him as so. The first one, you know, of course, we actually studied this a couple of years back at Christmas time. It took several classes, but we went over that. From verse 1 through verse 12 is the whole issue of the star prophecy. And this whole idea that there were three wise men is a lot of garbage because there weren't three. Nobody knows the exact number. The wise men were Gentiles who came from the east. They were men who came from the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity area, who had been influenced by the Jews when they were there. And there's a whole understanding and appreciation for all of that, but I just want to direct your attention especially to verses 5 and 6. It says, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel," and so forth. And all I'm after there is you see the prophecy that is sitting there. And there's a prophecy that's fulfilled concerning that star prophecy. And by the way, the star prophecy is sitting back in the Old Testament. It tells them about that star, which is something most people, when they read this, they have no idea what they're talking about or dealing with. Then you come down to beginning in verses 13 through 15 is a prophecy concerning the royal exile. And it's another fascinating one that takes place. Pick it up there in verse 13. It says, "And when they were departed," this is now Jesus is getting a little older. This isn't right after he was born or right when he was freshly out of the womb and that kind of thing. It took a little bit of time, but they're going to spend a lot of time away from the land of Israel beginning here in verse 13. It says, "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, I want you to just be directed to the fact there's another prophecy sitting there that gets itself fulfilled. And this is his exile when he goes down into Egypt. And part of this is that from the very moment that Christ himself was born until he reaches the age of 33 and a half years where he begins his earthly ministry out here, he is going through a qualifying process. And this is one of those qualifying processes. What he's going to do when he comes and he functions here as that R, that stands for the Redeemer, he is going to have to be qualified to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. And one of the things that God does is he takes him down into Egypt because of what Herod is about to do and we're about to look at. And that's King Herod, and that's Herod the Great. And you can it's a nightmare sometimes trying to follow the Herods through the Bible and trying to follow the Marys through the Bible, and it's easy to get fouled up if you're not careful. But this is Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, he's a Gentile king. I'll talk a little bit more about him a little bit later. But this royal exile is actually a qualifying issue for the kinsman redeemer. And there's a reason God takes him down to Egypt. If you remember back here when the nation of Israel was born, during the time of Moses, that's where they came from. They came out of Egypt. Nothing good happens down in Egypt. And therefore, when Christ goes down there and Mary and Joseph take him down there, he is going to be going not just haphazardly down there, but he's going to actually do. There's a reason God puts him in that awful place and then brings him back up out of there. And when he emerges, he's only around 2 years old, but when he emerges, he is going to have gone through areas of Egypt where the nation of Israel went through, and every place they failed, he succeeds. And this is extremely important because it qualifies a kinsman redeemer. First of all, one has to be willing. You've got to find one to begin with. And then you've got to go through a qualifying process. He has to be willing. He has to be sympathetic. And that's part of that going down into Egypt here in Matthew 2. He starts to become the sympathetic redeemer. A redeemer has to be understanding and sympathetic to the position that the redeemed is in, but he cannot be in that position himself. So Christ has to understand where Israel has so failed and merited their five courses of punishment, and yet he has got to be seen to be qualified in every area, and that's one of the reasons shortly after he is baptized in chapter 3, he is then tempted by Satan himself, and he further qualifies himself as that kinsman redeemer. And therefore he is going to be sympathetic, he's going to understand because he's been there, he's trod in their very steps, he's smelled the very dust, he's felt the very heat that they felt down in Egypt. He's gone through that area that was a stronghold of the adversary. And coming out of there, he is going to be successful where they have totally failed. And therefore, he is going to be sympathetic but not in their predicament, which qualifies him to redeem. And so where Israel failed, he will not fail. And the account of him not failing is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what those accounts do. In fact, I can just to show you this, hold your place here. We'll be coming right back, but hold your place and come to Isaiah 49. Come back to Isaiah chapter 49. And pick it up at the very first verse. The 49th chapter is where Isaiah really gives some details about the Redeemer who is coming to the nation of Israel and put that first of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant into effect. Look at verse 1. He says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hath hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he hath hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant." What's the next two words? O Israel. He's not talking to the nation here. He's not talking to the people of Israel. He is talking to one person here. He is talking about one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Part of the very reason why the name Israel was even chosen was so that one day Jesus Christ could be called, O Israel. He is Israel. That's one of the reasons he is called in Isaiah chapter 9 there, those five things. That he is, you know, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the Counselor, and all of those five things match those five green dots on the board, the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And one of the things that he was told here, he was told that thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And that's what he's going to be. He's going to be as, that's one of the things that people today, and the biggest culprits in all of this are Christians. They paint Jesus to be some kind of a wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed, hippie-type person who wants to stick flowers in your hair and talk peace all day. He says, he is my sharp sword. And the problem is that most folks, and most of them are Christians. In fact, I can stomach the outright, the people who just want to stamp Christmas out of the United States. I can tolerate those people. It's the moronic, so-called self-professed Christians who try and counter that with nothing but a thimbleful of Bible knowledge that sicken me. They do more damage to who Christ is than the opposers who are unbelievers. The biggest damage to the Bible and Christianity is done by believers who care nothing more about the Word and care everything about their Christmas cantata. And they nauseate me. Anyway, come back to Matthew chapter 2. That's not what God is doing here. He's doing something entirely different. He is putting his son into an environment that is the most hostile environment he could ever be in. And he's in danger of losing his life. And he sends him down to Egypt. And then we get the third of the four prophecies fulfillment. In verses 16 through 18, we'll skip that for a moment. When we come to the fourth one there that begins in verse 19, I can see I'm going to have to ramp myself up here. After Herod dies, I just want to point this one out because most people look at this, and this is one where scholars, who are the lowest pieces of scum that ever lived on the face of the earth, biblical scholars, they're under the rock in which you have to find and dig the muck out of it to find a politician. Scholars are under them. And they look at this and they challenge the truthfulness of God's word based upon this passage. Pick it up in verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that, watch this, it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this just flips them out. Because they look at this and they say, there is not a single verse in the Bible, there's not a single prophet anywhere who says he shall be called a Nazarene. Not one. And they're right. There isn't one. There isn't supposed to be one. That's not the way it's supposed to be understood. But again, you have to be educated to be such a moron that you'd miss this. You're not going to find anything in any part of the Bible that says he's going to be called a Nazarene. But what you will find, by the way, that's why it says it was not written, it was spoken by the prophets. You see, they missed that little gem that's sitting there. This was something spoken by the prophets, plural, and it's supposed to be understood in the context of something that was an overall way in which the Christ of Israel would be looked upon, would be viewed, would be thought about by the people of Israel. And what is sitting back in the prophets is that there is going to be, when that baby is born, instead of being welcomed by the people, he's only worshipped by a few shepherds. Man, there should have been a cry throughout the entire nation. And the first ones that should have been there was the high priest, and then all of the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, they should have all been there. But instead, the problem is you don't know what it means to be called a Nazarene. That's the problem. That is a dirty word to call somebody, a Nazarene. It's almost as bad as being called a Corinthian. I don't know what your frame of reference is, and I don't care. But there's a, to me, from Indiana, that would be like being called a Kentuckian. Because we hated Kentucky, and Kentucky hated us, and it was a basketball rivalry that went way back. As a Yankee, it would be like being called a Red Sox fan. It is the lowest social status you could be called. He shall be called a Nazarene. And the idea is he's going to be called something negative. He's going to be called something ignoble. Instead of being the noble King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's ignoble. And that's exactly the way he was received by the majority, especially the leadership of Israel. He was ignoble. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth, was even said by one of his apostles, until he believed. And so therefore, it's a negative, ignoble stigma by which the Christ is going to be viewed by the people of Israel, and there's not going to be any one place in the prophets you're going to find that. All right, let's jump up to the third one then, the one we want to deal with tonight, very quickly. And it's going to have to be quickly. The third one, beginning in verse 16. So you have the star prophecy, the royal exile prophecy, and this is Satan's response to the birth of Christ. The prophecy concerning Satan's response to the birth of Christ. And it begins in verse 16. It says, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, and let's just read through it, then we'll pick it up, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. By the way, that's Jeremiah. And this is what he said. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. I've heard this read many, many times at Christmas time, and they just skip right over it as if, well, we don't really know what it is. It wasn't in the Sunday school quarterly. And since the pastors are usually following a pastor's annual, and that's about as deep as a mud puddle, then they don't know really what's going on here either. And that's not really the good part. The good part is peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And let's sing and do Lord Hallelujah and go home and feel good about it. Well, this is Satan's response. This is something you don't normally hear. And this is something you need to be aware of, that every time we get this gushiness that's going on about Christmas, it happens around Easter too, especially when big movies come out like The Passion and all that garbage. When all that comes out, then people get all gushy about it and everything. Don't you think for one moment that this world is any different than it was at this very moment that we're reading? And that if this little baby was born today, he'd get much the same reception. But he couldn't be born today. He had to be born in due time. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men. Now, why was Herod mocked? Did they come in and stick their tongue out at him? Or something? That's not what happened. He was mocked of the wise men because the wise men didn't come back as he had requested. And you can go check that out in verse 12, especially 8 through 12. But in verse 12 it says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Herod wanted them to come back when they found him. Of course he did. If you understand who that guy was, you'll understand exactly why he wanted to know where this baby was. And Herod the Great is as evil a man as ever lived. And that's why he was mocked. And it says he was exceeding wroth. That is older English terminology to let you know that he has never, ever been more angry in his life than he is right there. He is so angry at this time because these guys didn't come back. They were his G2. They were his intelligence corps that was stringing out there to feed him back intelligence, and they didn't come back with their intel. And he is so angry that he will go into a murderous rage because of it. You don't normally get that reaction about the birth of Jesus, do you? I'm so mad I could kill him. Because of it. Yeah. Notice what he says. And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time. According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. According to the time, there's a time frame schedule that he knows about. By the way, Herod knows more about the star and the star prophecy than most of the Bible teachers, pastors, and seminary professors do today. Herod knew more about it than they did. He knew the time frame for the star prophecy, and that gives Herod a two-year window, a two-year and under. He knows from where he is now. This didn't just happen a week ago or a few days ago. This happened about 2 years ago. But he knows that he's got about now, since the star prophecy happened to this moment, he's got about a two-year time frame, and therefore anyone 2 years and under, he's got a two-year and under figure with which he can work. And so this prophecy that takes place back in the book of Jeremiah, and the way in which it is presented here by Matthew over against the giving of it back in Jeremiah is usually a puzzling thing to some, because they can go back to Jeremiah 31:15 where this occurs, and they can find that issue actually going on and taking place then. That's why we need our chart here. You've got to begin to understand, especially where Jeremiah, here's Jeremiah down here, where does he function as a prophet? He functions right here in this first installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And we can go back there, which we will do in a moment, and we can actually see that happening then. But you can see on the chart, that's there. This is here. We're dealing with something that's happening right here. So how do we get from here to here? And not only that, but the terminology that is being spoken of here is so precise, because it says that while we can go back in Jeremiah and see it's actually going on back there, we find out that it's actually taking place out there in that first of the fifth, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. But look at what it says down here, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. It gets fulfilled here. Well, which is it here? Is it here? Is it overall? What's going on? And it gets people kind of off track. Well, let's make sure we don't get off track. Understanding God's program with Israel clears up the issue. And let me just say one thing. Unless you're really familiar with Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi, which is what you commonly call the Old Testament, stay out of the Gospels. Don't try to understand them. You're going to have, at best, a verse here, verse there understanding. Stay out of them. You're just going to be a confused mess. You're going to read the Sermon on the Mount and think that you've got to do that. I get slapped and I'm going to turn the other cheek. Baloney, you slap me, you're going to get the end of a 38. And that's good Christian doctrine. You break into my house, I'm not giving you anything except bullets. And if I have to empty it and reload, I'll do it. And that's good Christian thinking. This idea that, stay out of the Gospels. If you're not familiar with Israel's program, you have no business being there. In fact, you're not really going to understand any of them without a thorough understanding and appreciation of Israel's program from Genesis through Malachi. So you need to understand and appreciate that sitting all the way back in the book of Leviticus are these five courses of punishment for the nation of Israel. And that's Israel only. There is no nation ever who has gone through or ever will go through those five courses. The United States won't go through them. Rome didn't go through them. China won't go through them. Greece didn't go through them. Germany certainly didn't go through them. No nation can qualify to get those five courses unless you were directly given the law at Mount Sinai. And I don't remember there being the stars and stripes represented at Mount Sinai. So you don't get to go through. Only Israel goes through. And they're not repeated. They don't go through them, and then they go through them again, and then they go through them again. They go through them one time and one time only. And you need to have a good understanding and grip on that, or this isn't going to make a world of sense at all to you. But anyway, there are five courses of punishment. And in that fifth course of punishment, when it begins and the Babylonian captivity begins, there are five, one, two, three, four here, and the fifth one out here, installments to that fifth course. And so, you need to understand that as well. The five installments and how the prophets viewed. That's, by the way, that's where all these prophets that are sitting down here, they all function right here. You'll notice I'm putting the line on this side of the fifth course. But they all function either just before that fifth course or all the way or into the first installment, the first and second installment. They function right there.
And all of those prophets view the fifth installment and all five or the fifth course, pardon me, and all five installments. And in those five installments and in that fifth course of punishment will occur these five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Christ is going to function as the Redeemer, as the Deliverer, as the Avenger, as the King, and as the Blesser of Israel. All right? Those are things you need as a background. We don't have time to go through them. When you read here, then Herod, when he saw this, and this Herod the Great who's functioning here, what you're going to begin to understand and appreciate is that he is really Satan's henchman. Everything that Satan feels, everything that Satan would say, everything that Satan would do, Herod is saying, feeling, and doing. So when you see that Herod was exceeding wroth, that's because the adversary was exactly that way. He is nothing but a puppet of Satan, and Herod really acts as Satan's henchman. And in connection with that, you need to understand that when the fifth course of punishment begins, when this fifth course begins, the number five up here, that one right there, when the fifth course of punishment begins, you have that times of the Gentiles. Let me see if I can get that one on here. That's where the times of the Gentiles begin. The times of the Gentiles is not this dispensation of grace. Get that out of your thinking. The times of the Gentiles begin at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment, and Israel is going to go under Gentile dominion and domination. They will never, ever, until Christ himself comes back as their king, have a legitimate Jewish king to sit on David's throne. All the way from the time they were kicked out and went into Babylon captivity until today, until the time when Christ returns, they will never have a legitimate, God-honored king that will ever sit on their throne. And they're going to be dominated by the Gentiles during that period, which is a horrible, horrible thing for them. And so therefore, when it begins, the times the Gentiles begin, the independent kingdom has been, just as Ezekiel says, it's overturned, overturned, overturned. Then he will come whose right it is, fourth installment, and I will give it him, fifth installment. All five installments in one verse in Ezekiel, it's in, I think, 21:27. I will overturn, when the crown is thrown down, I'll overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come whose right it is. So, that's the one who's coming, whose right it is that son of David who Jesus Christ was given to us to understand in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So the fifth course of punishment has others ruling and reigning and serving themselves of Israel until then. And when that fifth course took place, as described back in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in fact, Ezekiel is the great one because Ezekiel sees the Lord actually leave the land. That's where he mounts up in his chariot. And he goes out the temple, he goes to the threshold, then he goes to the city, and then, phew, he just takes off out of the land. He leaves the land. And Ezekiel sees him leave the land in connection with him sending his people then out of the land as well under captivity. And that land was then overturned, or turned over, to put it in the vernacular we would use, to the adversary. However, the Lord did not forsake it. That's something very, very important to Israel's program. He doesn't forsake it. He leaves it commensurate with what the fifth course of punishment calls for. When they get to this point right here in their program, the adversary is going to get his real chance. Because Israel willingly and knowingly, remember these things are already sitting in their book of Leviticus, they're willingly and knowingly putting themselves, turning themselves willfully over to the satanic captivity. That's what they did. Can you imagine doing that willingly? I'm going to turn myself over to be the captive, a willful, lawful, legal captive of the adversary. That's what that nation did. And so, the Lord is not going to forsake them, but Satan comes into that land. Something happens when they go into the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Something happens to that land. The adversary invades, and they become his lawful captive. Come back to Isaiah 49. Let's go back to Isaiah one more time. Come back there and look at it. Just two passages real quickly in Isaiah. Come to Isaiah 49. We're going to go backwards for a minute. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. I just wanted to show you the reality of that. Isaiah 49, There's a lot of other things we can do, but we don't have time to do it. Verse 24, we'll just jump at the verse. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken? You've seen this several times. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? If you read and spend time in that context, you're talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the land of Israel, now becomes a legal, lawful captive of the adversary. That's one of the things that the Redeemer has to deal with when he functions as the Redeemer on that cross. He's got to understand, appreciate. Satan has this land and these people legally. It's not just that he's come in and stolen it. He's actually got it lawfully. That's why he calls them their lawful captive. That's why we spend so much time in Romans making sure that you realize and appreciate everything he does on that cross checks out legally. It checks out not only morally and ethically, but legally as well. He functions in every legal way as the kinsman redeemer, the substitute redeemer, the only substitute redeemer for redemption to take place. Every single minute detail has to be looked at. And God looked at every one of them. Keep going back to the 8th chapter of Isaiah. Let me show you something there. Isaiah chapter 8, concerning what's going on here. Just prior to that great 9th chapter when he's presented in all his fivefold mandate as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But look at chapter 8, pick it up at verse 5. He says, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. By the way, that's a preview of coming attractions. That man of sin, the Antichrist, when he comes back out here and he becomes the man they will accept in his own name, he is an Assyrian. The Assyrian, he says, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over his banks. Look at verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. When's he talking about? When they go right here, Isaiah was a fourth course of punishment prophet. Isaiah was right here. We'll put an I there for Isaiah. He functioned right at the end of the fourth course of punishment, with the fifth course of punishment being threatened and merited. He lived just before it hit, and in warning them, they knew it's going to be just like, it's almost like that, some kind of a wicked dragon with wings. I mean, look at how it's given here. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That land's going to become his legal captive, his legal possession, along with the people, and he begins immediately to do something. Just as soon as he gets that land, he goes into effect to do something. Satan got this as his lawful captive. It's his own land. And now with all of his great bravado, he now is going to stake claim to the land, the land that's holy. And he asserts that he is never, ever going to get kicked out of it. He's going to meet the challenge when the Christ comes. He's going to face him. He's been wounded once back here in the crossing of the Red Sea when Leviathan was wounded back there. And he is now ready. He has built up his rage, his wrath, his hatred, and he's going to pour it all out on him at the very weakest moment of his life when he's dying on a cross. All of this is building up in Satan's thinking. Actually, all the kingdoms of the world, once that happens, all the kingdoms are now his. Remember when he takes Jesus and he tempts him? And by the way, again, scholars look at the temptation in Matthew and the temptation in Luke and they don't match. They're not supposed to match. They're two different ones. A third grader could tell you that, but a scholar couldn't. Anyway, when he's tempted, he takes Christ, he actually manhandles him, and he sits him on top of the pinnacle of the temple, and he makes all of the kingdoms of the world pass before him, and there goes one, there goes Greece, there goes another one, there goes Phrygia, there goes another one, and all of these kingdoms are passing before him, and all of a sudden, one of them that goes right by his attention is Israel. Israel's one of those. Yeah. Because he had her. He had her all the way back here. Legally. He could give Christ Israel, and he could do it legally, because he had her lawfully. Now, by the time the birth of Jesus takes place, Satan has been in the land for hundreds of years. Centuries have gone by since the Babylonian captivity, and he's been very busy doing some things. Herod, again, is Satan's puppet. Herod the Great is a Gentile king. Guess where he's from? Herod the Great. He is from Idumea. Ring a bell? Where was Idumea? Who were the Idumeans? They were from the Edomites. Remember Edom? Who was Edom? Esau. Goes right back to Esau. There's something special about those people and the way that God is going to deal with them. Something specially evil about them and the way God is going to deal with them. And this Herod the Great is right out of that group. Now, Satan does have some limitations. I don't have time to go into all of this. He's got some limitations placed on him, which is one of the reasons why he couldn't act any earlier than he can right here. But when he does get the opportunity to act through Herod, he does act. He knows he's got an ally in Herod, and he can use him. And notice that Herod believes something. Herod believed the testimony and prophecy of Micah 5:2. In Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and all of that kind of business, he didn't scoff at it, he didn't deny it, he doesn't disbelieve it. The reason why is that Herod believes that this Christ has been born is because Satan, who was behind all this, believed it. And he was laying an ambush for him. So it's not only that Herod's desire to slay Christ, it was also Satan's desire as well. And that exceeding wroth issue was not only Herod's, but it depicts the adversary's attitude all the way back when he first enters that land right here and gets that nation as his lawful, legal captive at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. And this action of slaying all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof is something that does not get fulfilled until Matthew chapter 2. It gets fulfilled, but it began way back when the fifth course began and Satan first came into the land. Let's get an appreciation of that by going to the very passage. Come to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Now the key of understanding all of this prophecy and how it works, the key to this is to know where this prophecy sits on the time schedule. I'm talking about this one in Jeremiah, because this is the one Matthew quotes. This is the one quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. But you'll never understand this until you get an appreciation of where it occurs on this chart up here. And that's why we need to get an appreciation. That's the key to it. And you have to understand that in connection with one other prophecy said by one other prophet that is one of the most familiar you ever hear at Christmas. There's another prophecy said by another prophet. And when you know where Jeremiah is and where that other prophet is, it all becomes clear how all this takes place and why. And we'll show you that. First of all, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a... Where you got to remember, where did Jeremiah function? Did Jeremiah function before the fifth course? No. He's often called the weeping prophet, and that's because he functions in the first installment of the fifth course. See that that's 70 years? Remember that part of the prophecy is that God is going to take back every... There's a reason why each one of these is a particular time period. The reason why that first installment is 70 years is so that God can get back every Sabbath that those people denied the land of Israel. You get the idea from that God looks at the land itself in a way that most people don't. When Israel came along and denied the year of Jubilee and they denied the Sabbaths that the land was supposed to rest, and God came along and said, that's so critical to me, I'm going to put you in captivity until I get them all back, until Israel has had her Sabbaths. You start to get the feeling that God almost views the land like he'd view a person. That's right. And that's exactly the way you're supposed to be thinking about it. I'm going to show you something fascinating about that in a moment. Now, Jeremiah 31:15. He's a first installment of the fifth course of punishment prophet. He's contemporary with these two guys down here, Ezekiel and Daniel. However, Ezekiel and Daniel, they go into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But Jeremiah doesn't go there. He doesn't go east, he goes south, west. Jeremiah has a special role to play in the land of Israel, and then he's going to go down into Egyptian captivity. He's going to go down to Egypt during the captivity. Jeremiah knows, because of the function of other prophets, like Isaiah we just read, that Israel goes out of the land. They're going to be kicked out. They're going to be vomited out of the land. And their enemies are allowed then to come in. There's no vacuum here. As soon as Israel goes out, the adversary and all their enemies come in and flood that thing. By the way, that's one of the reasons why there were so many demons, devils, on this earth during the life of Christ. And he had to pew, 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 just cast them out of the land so much. The adversary had been fortifying that for centuries. You can't do that in the United States because there is no holy ground in the United States. There's not a square inch of this country that could be defiled. God never set it apart as special to himself. And that includes Arlington. That includes Gettysburg. That includes all of the United States and anywhere else on this earth except for the land of Israel. Israel, that land can be, in their program, defiled because God sanctified that land. And by the way, I'm a lover of my country, but I also know the doctrine. Anyway, let's move on here. Jeremiah knows, because of the function of the other prophets, that the enemies are going to come in. God takes away the hedge. We don't have time. You could go back there to Isaiah 5:5, and you can see where God breaks down the wall and takes down the hedge. The enemy is allowed to take Israel as her lawful captive. And when that happened, a particular portion of the land that was adjacent to Jerusalem in Judah, in fact, we could probably go to a map and show you, I think, it's on here. Here's Bethlehem right here. And there is a section of this land adjacent to Jerusalem down in here. A particular, for lack of a better expression, I'm going to call it a district. We might think of it today as a county. You know, we're all North Carolinians, but not all of us are from the same county. Well, maybe we are in this place, but not all of us, you know, who may be listening to me. But what I'm after is that you realize that there's a particular portion of the land that, as soon as that fifth course of punishment began, just as soon as the adversary was able to get into that land and that fifth course began, right as he began in here, he takes a hold of the whole land, but there's a specific section of it he's going to grab onto and start squeezing it and start making that one portion suffer more horribly and more terribly than any other portion of that land. And that very portion that he is going to take and seize and make suffer more than any other is the place that is called by the prophet Ramah. And that district, Ramah is a term that is used as a district. It literally in the Hebrew it means on a high hill. And Bethlehem is part of that district. In fact, before we read this verse, come back to verse 11. See the backdrop of the context for everything that's going to be said. Verse 11. He says, this is Jeremiah 31:11, in case I've not told you. Jeremiah 31:11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Verse 11 is the reality of the context. The reality that is that it's not so much the immediate characters involved, Herod and so forth. It's the adversary who now has these characters in his grip. And the context lets you understand something. It tells you that you should understand and appreciate what is being said in verse 15 is produced by the adversary because he knows something. Satan knows what that land is for. He's known it from the first day of creation. When God said he was going to lay the beams of his chambers in the waters on day one of creation, where he was going to take the heavenly Jerusalem and bring it down as his abode on this earth, which he will do eventually. Satan knew what this earth was for. He knew especially what Israel was for, and he especially knew what the Garden of Eden was for, and he knows what Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all those places are. And he is going to do something about it. He's not passive. He is very aggressive. He knows the reality of what lies behind what's going on here. And he's the one really behind the scenes here in Jeremiah and in Matthew. And so much so that a particular section of the land is going to be singled out by him. He's going to just make it suffer horribly. And that's another reason why back there when Christ functions on this earth during his earthly ministry, you can go up into the 12th chapter of Matthew and find that same term mentioned from right here in chapter 31, verse 11. Jesus talks about binding that strong man. Yeah, by the time Christ gets to the cross, Israel's clean. Every demon has been, every foul, unclean spirit is gone. So that there can only be a one-on-one match take place on that cross. Now people come along and they say, well, I can find demons in the early part of the book of Acts. Sure you can. Because the leadership just welcomed them right back in. But when he gets to the cross, he says, I have left your house clean. And he's got a one-on-one match that's going to take place between him and the adversary as he dies on that cross. He's going to get the keys to death and to hell, and he's going to have those so he can now depose the adversary. He hasn't done it yet, but he's going to. He now has the legal basis on which he can do it. So you've got to understand that he knows what's happening on that night in Bethlehem, and he knows what's happening 2 years later when he can take his puppet, his hand-picked puppet Herod, and do with him what he's going to do in slaying these children to try to kill the Christ. And so one of the very first acts of that strong man, when he gets into the land, all the way back here, at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment, the very first thing he's going to do when he gets to the land is act upon something he heard. This is why it's so great not to be living in a time of prophecy. The dispensation of grace in which we live has no prophecy in it. The next thing on the docket is the rapture of the church. There's no prophecy being fulfilled in Iraq. Iraq is not a prophetical fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. That's spoken by a boob who doesn't know any more about the Bible than he does about his auto mechanic book. But it sells tapes and it sells videos and it sure gets him a big crowd. Satan knew exactly what was going on. By the way, he knows what's going on right now too. So he's going to act, and he begins to act immediately, and he's going to take that little portion of the land called Ramah, and he is going to make that particular portion suffer horribly in his grip. The district of Ramah in which the city of Bethlehem was, because the adversary knew he had heard something from another prophet of where the city was in which the Messiah would be born. In fact, let's look then at this in verse 15. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel, weeping, that's the Old Testament version of Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Let's stop right there. I'm going to cover a couple verses more than that in a moment. Hold your place there now and see what Satan knew when he began doing that in Jeremiah 31:15. Come to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is the prophetic utterance that he heard. Before you get to the fifth chapter, stop off at the first chapter in the first verse. Before you go to Micah 5:2, go to Micah 1:1. I want you to see when Micah functioned as a prophet. That's why I said, if you don't get this straight, you're going to be just a mess when it comes to Matthew 2. Look at verse 1 of Micah 1. You have Jonah is right before it, and Nahum is right after it. In case you don't have a thumb index Bible. Micah chapter 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now we don't have time to do it, but if you go back to Isaiah 1:1 and match Malachi 1:1, you find out that, or Micah, Isaiah, and where is he down here? Micah, there's Micah. These two guys were both functioning right there. They were contemporaries. A contemporary of Isaiah was Micah. When did Isaiah function? Just before the fifth course was brought in. When did his contemporary Micah function? Right with him. Just before that whole fifth course began and the adversary was let in. Just before Israel was kicked out and the enemies came in. What does that mean? That means the adversary heard Micah's prophecy before Jeremiah ever wrote. When Jeremiah is writing, where is he? Here's Jeremiah right here. He's writing right in here. Micah 5:2 occurs before Jeremiah 31 on the time schedule. You've got to be able to see that. That's critical, because that tells you the adversary knew this prophecy that we're about to look at. And therefore, just as soon as he could legally get in there, he grabs a hold of Ramah, where Bethlehem is, and he begins just making that place suffer terribly. And he begins it, and it gets fulfilled out here. Now come to the fifth chapter of Micah, look at verse 2. Very famous when you hear this all the time at Christmas. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Ruler of Israel. That's because we know from Isaiah he's called Israel. We know that he is going to have the government upon his shoulder. And we know the adversary is so mad about that, because one half of the war of the angelic conflict is who's going to rule this earth. The other half is who's going to rule the heavenly places. Micah, therefore, tells you clearly that this prophecy was well known by even the adversary before the adversary struck in Jeremiah 31. Knowing this, as soon as he gains entrance into the land and now has a legal, lawful possession of it, he immediately goes into action. He begins squeezing the district where his challenger to the throne would be born. And that's why that descriptive terminology is used back there. Come back to Jeremiah 31 again. I told you we'd be flipping around. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. That's why that terminology is used there. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping for her children refused to be comforted. A lamentation, that's a lament. She's lamenting, wailing, crying, bitter weeping for her children. You don't ever see a Christmas card with that on it, do you? Somebody ought to design a Christmas card with weeping, wailing, and bitterness going on. You never see that. Rachel weeping for her children. They wouldn't sell one of those at Hallmark, would they? But that happened. Refused to, and it's used like that to describe the bitter suffering of the adversary that it was, and the hatred he had for that, and his glee of possessing the land. He makes this his first order of business. I'm going to grab a hold of Ramah, where Bethlehem is, and I'm going to just make that thing suffer really bad. So Matthew says in verse 17 there, don't go back there yet, then was fulfilled the words which were written by the words of Jeremy, the prophet. Then were fulfilled, because Satan knew that Christ had not been born yet. He knew when he began this out here, he knew Jesus hadn't been born yet. That's why it says it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. But in his hatred, he's going to start making it suffer. And he does that as a foretaste of what he was going to do to Christ when he was born. We don't have time to note the significance of Rachel, but if you go back in your thinking and think who was Rachel's husband, and who were the two kids that Rachel had, and then who did they have that would become, she would become the matriarch of, just think about it. Go back and think about it, and you'll see the significance of why Rachel is mentioned. There's a very important reason why she is the one that is mentioned. But anyway, we got to finish this up real quickly. You should be in Jeremiah 31. Are you there? Pick it up in verse 16. I want to show you the good. This gets good. But look at verse 16. Thus saith, in connection with, the Lord's going to say something about it. Thus saith the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Look there. Here, it looks really bad, but here's the good news. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work, there's a work coming, shall be rewarded, thus saith the Lord, and they there are her children, the children of Israel, her children, Rachel's children, they shall come again from the land of the enemy. When is that going to take place? Right here, when the fifth installment ends and that fifth course of punishment comes to a close. And there's a reason why. What I'm after here is that you see the good news sitting here in verses 16 and 17. By the way, don't let this get by you. Look at the last word of verse 16. They shall come again from the land of the enemy, singular. Not enemies, plural. Enemy. That's why I had you go back there and read verse 11 about the strong man. There's a singular enemy that's behind all of this. And all the manipulations of all of the other tribes and all of the other kingdoms and all of the other countries, behind that is an adversary who so despises that Christ, he has sworn to destroy him. And therefore you have such great detail given there, the land of the enemy. Don't let that one get by you. Verse 17 gives you that good news. But notice there, I don't want to get out of verse 16 just yet. Rachel is to refrain from weeping and from crying, but not because something will be done at the time of this first installment. Not because something's going to be done about it right here, but because there's going to be something done about it right here. Do you get that? It's not because something's going to be done about it at the first installment. It lays an understanding of what it means when it goes on to say, "For thy work shall be rewarded." Notice it doesn't say thy suffering shall be rewarded. Thy work shall be rewarded. And in verse 17, there is hope in thine end. Connect that with what we've been talking about on Sunday in Romans. They have a hope, an absolute confidence. He says thy work, not her suffering, is going to be rewarded. She was suffering, but a work is going to come. What's going to take care of all of this? What's going to be the remedy for all of this? What's going to build their confidence, hope of coming out of this? The work. What is the work? The work is the implementation of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's the work. The work is that there is one coming who's going to function as your redeemer, who's going to then deliver you and avenge your cause and be your king and bless you in that kingdom. All five mandates of that Davidic covenant is wrapped up in that one word, work. That's the work that's going to come in and save you. The work is going to be rewarded. In fact, they were suffering because of that coming work. The adversary didn't want that work to get into the land. The implementation of the Davidic covenant. Micah 5, 2, and 3, by the way, tells you how the land gets personified. We don't have time to look at it. You have to look at it on your own. Go back there sometime on your own and look at Micah 5, 2, and 3, where we talk about Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and all of that. The land gets personified. In fact, I can't do this. We're just about done anyway. Come back to it. You need to see this. And if we go over a little bit, so what? We're going on break, right? We've got Auld Lang Syne just a moment anyway. But come back to Micah chapter 5. You need to see it in black and white. Look there, Micah chapter 5. I'll start going, even though you might not quite be there yet. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. What I'm after there is that you begin to see how Micah portrays the land, she. It gets personified. Now I know that Mary was a she as well. I understand that. But this gives you the perspective and viewpoint God himself has of the land. It's not just Mary he's talking about. And there's other passages. The whole land of Israel, Israel itself is said when it's birthed to have a nativity. That's the actual word that's used. That when God created the nation of Israel, it was a nativity. And it's looked at almost as a person. And it's not just Mary herself, but it's also as the mother of Messiah, but it's the land itself as his mother. He was birthed out of that land. Micah 5:3 says, he comes along there and he says, therefore he will give them up. When does he do that? Third installment. The 400 years of silence. He goes silent. He's going to give them up. And she, Mary, and the land of Israel. This is why Rachel, by the way, is brought into the picture. The land has a work to do. And the refraining from weeping, the refraining from crying is not going to happen. per that prophecy in Jeremiah 31, until these mandates here get put into effect. Then you can refrain. Then there's a hope in your... Look, here's your end. There's hope in your end. When the fifth mandate finally gets itself established and the whole mandates of the Davidic covenant finally get themselves established and you're in that kingdom, Rachel won't be weeping anymore. The adversary is going to be in an eternal lake of fire. And that one who was that blasphemed Nazirite is going to be sitting on David's throne. When that work gets completed, the Lord knew that what Satan did when he first came to the land gets repeated when the work of the Davidic covenant starts to happen in the land, and that beginning is when Christ is born, the first Christmas. And Satan is going to attempt to kill the worker of the work. But as bad as all this looks, there's some fantastic news within it. Jeremiah 13:17. I'm going back there. You don't have to. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. The hope of Ramah is in thine end when the rest of the mandates of the Davidic covenant are put into effect. And notice you've got the... By the way, if you want to take somebody... Probably not a good idea to take some. But you've got the entire fifth course of punishment outlined in three verses in Jeremiah 31. 15, 16, and 17 outlines that whole fifth course. Especially as it affects one district in that land, Ramah, in which Bethlehem is in. But it ends in hope. It ends by saying, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And then they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. By the way, sitting in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim. Trace that back and you'll hit Rachel. It ends, this thing ends. Final turn for the night. Come back to our verse, Matthew chapter 2. I know we're over, but we're done. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But that's not how it ends. If you know your Bible, you know their hope is in their end. When the work, here's the work, and here's the end of it. Don't worry about the weeping, the crying, and the suffering. It ends in victory. Anyway, that's a gist and very vague general understanding of the third of the four prophecies that were fulfilled that give you the undeniable, infallible proofs that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, really is the Christ of Israel. Well, we'll stop right there and sing "Auld Lang Syne" and go home. But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we do. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of examining some scriptures concerning the birth of your Son, our own Redeemer. We thank you that there is so much accuracy built into what is said here that it shuts the mouth of every opposer and every objection that could be leveled at your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated and edified by means of something so perfect and powerful as your word. We pray that it will be a part of our understanding and appreciation of this Christmas time and of the backdrop of what was going on behind the scenes when Christ was a little boy. We continue to ask for your guidance, your direction, your understanding and appreciation of the many doctrines we continue to look at through the book of Romans of our own edification as your sons, and look forward to being so. We therefore ask that these things would be done and worked out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.